All right. So this next session is the Old Testament, Jesus' death in the Old Testament, and narrowed that down to two topics here, atoning sacrifice and suffering service. So Leviticus and then Isaiah 53, and we'll see why picking those is important. We'll also deal some this afternoon, the first session, with Jesus' death in relation to the Old Testament. We get to Jesus' own understanding of his death, which will have something to do with the Exodus and the exile, and so on. So we'll get more dimensions of that this afternoon, but focusing here on atoning sacrifice and the suffering servant. Now, sort of as a preparatory to this, there are other aspects of the Old Testament. We could go to the Psalms, for example. We referred to, of course, a couple already in Jesus, you know, Psalm 22, Psalm 31. But we could also go to the Psalms, Psalm 110, and there are others that the evangelists and apostles use to interpret, you know, what Jesus was doing and so on and so forth. So there's more here. But the point of saying that is that when the evangelists and the apostles sort of went to the scriptures, as I will show later, Jesus instructed them to do, and shows them how to do it. They looked for Jesus throughout the entirety of the Old, and Jesus taught them to do this. You don't know exactly what he taught them, but he taught them to do that. And so that searching for Jesus in the Old Testament is reflected in the writings of the New Testament. So that's basically what we're doing. We're going back and looking back at these scriptures that are retrieved and referred to in the New Testament for understanding Jesus and his death and resurrection. I've titled all these Jesus, death, and, but in the New Testament, it's Jesus' death and resurrection also. It's life, death, and resurrection. It's a whole package. But I've just shortened it to that. That's what we usually do, perhaps not always helpfully. All right, atoning sacrifice. So here, Hebrews and 1 John would be the two letters in the New Testament that very explicitly and repeatedly call upon this idea of atoning sacrifice to interpret Jesus' death. And so right away off in Hebrews, which is very, as I mentioned, very concerned about Jesus' incarnation and Jesus as in the flesh, and very strongly emphasizing what he did in the flesh matters for our salvation. So what did he do? Well, one of the first statements of what he did, he is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God who became incarnate. Why? To make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. We're going to have to track as we do this, we're going to have to track some Greek and Hebrew. Because it's very important. It helps us keep track of what we're talking about. And this, so I've thrown up here a Greek verb, halaskomai, which is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which, of course, the evangelists and apostles would have been reading and citing from to write about Jesus. That is the verb, we'll see, that is used to translate a Hebrew verb, which is very important for this. We'll see that here in a couple of pages. Sorry for bringing that up. All right, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, this idea again, letter to the Hebrews, and referring to Jesus making an offering for sin using perihamartias, which is again a formula that's going to take us back to the Septuagint, we'll see. 1 John, two different places, he says more or less the same thing. He says it twice over, which means he must have meant it, repeated for emphasis. Jesus Christ, if anyone to sin, well, you know, what to do about that? Well, Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice, halasmos, which is a noun related to the verb on the other side of the chart there, halaskomai, for our sins, this perihamartias, for the sins of the whole world. And then he pairs those same two things again, an expression of God loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So here's a repeated theme, prominent theme that is used. And where do they get this? Well, they get this from Leviticus, and we'll get to that. We'll get to that. Now the question is, well, how do we interpret this, understanding Jesus' death as an atoning sacrifice for our sins? What does it mean that it was a sacrifice? And what does sacrifice do regarding sins? It's not explained. To some extent, it might have been assumed that those people would have understood this. For us, a couple thousand years later, it's rather obscure. And we fill it in, what does sacrifice mean? And so within the penal substitution view does indeed do that, and not surprisingly, does it in the terms that we've already looked at about propitiation and retribution. And here I use J.I. Packer as an example of penal substitution interpretation of Jesus as sacrifice for our sins. And indeed, he explains this in terms of these two concepts of propitiation and retribution. As sacrifice for sins, yet Jesus' death was propitiation, a means of quenching God's personal penal wrath against us by blotting out our sins from his sight. Well, how did Jesus' self-sacrifice have this propitiatory effect? By being a vicarious enduring of the retribution, by being a penal substitution. And so it's propitiation by means of retribution. That's what's accomplished in sacrifice. Now, the implication, of course, is that we understand Jesus' death as a sacrifice in these terms because that's what atoning sacrifice back in Leviticus meant. It was propitiation of God by means of satisfying retribution. The sacrificed animal was a penal substitute. And that's what we're going to put initially here to the test. So there's the basic idea again, atoning sacrifice as understood by penal substitution, or at least J.I. Packer, a major defender. Others might give you different angles on atoning sacrifice. So Jesus' death as atoning sacrifice propitiates God's wrath against sin by satisfying God's requirement of retribution for sin. So the questions we're going to ask is, do the atonement rites in the atoning sacrifices in Leviticus, do they make sense on these terms? Can we take these terms, take them back into Leviticus, and make sense of what we find there? And as you might guess, if you've read the book, you know, and if you haven't, you might guess my answer is going to be, well, not no, or at least not very well at all. Possibly you might really try to do it, but I think it doesn't easily make sense. All right, so now let's dig back into Leviticus. And what we're interested in is rites that are described with this verb kippur, which is translated in the Septuagint in Greek as halaskomai. That ties us back there into Hebrews, into 1 John. And there are two, well, there's more than two, this is where I'm from, but there's two major kippur rites that are described. One is the hatat, and the other is the asham. And they're different, and they have different. They're occasioned by different things, and they have little differences in them. And I don't pretend to say I understand all of these differences and what all the nuances are about. Okay, but I've sort of outlined them in some way. We're mostly going to be concerned with the one on the left, the hatat, and I'll explain to you why. The hatat was for unintentional offenses. Ways in which you've sinned, you've contracted impurity, or you've brought that impurity into the sanctuary, other kinds of things you might have done, and then you realize you've done it, and you didn't do it intentionally. So there's different gradations here made. Sins that have been done inadvertently, we messed up here. And then there's sins that I know it's a sin and I did it anyway. That's the asham deals with that. And then there are sins, I know it's a sin, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it because it's a sin. It's an act of rebellion. And those, the Torah says, for those there's no sacrificial remedy. Those are sinning with a high hand, as the King James Version put it, the version I grew up with. I don't know what it says in the RSV, but sinning with a, rebellious, in God's face. You're putting it in God's face when you sin. For that there's no sacrificial remedy. But sacrificial remedies were available for different gradations. The asham, this involved fraud, theft, various kinds of clearly intentional transgressions against neighbors, or possibly unintentional transgressions in ways that have offended the temple in some way. You've somehow transgressed, as it says, in the things of God, the holy things of God. You've bumbled around and messed something up in the temple. Uh-oh, what about that? The asham was then the rite for that. But we're going to look mostly here at the hatat initially. We'll come back to the asham when we get to the suffering servant, which is this rite is referred to, or some possibly referred to, in the suffering servant. So the hatat here, the one on the left, so it's for unintentional offenses. There's a process. The offender confesses, brings an offering, and it varies what offering you bring, and we'll talk about that, those variations, and some exceptions. It's actually a pretty complex set of legislation here. There's a ritual gesture. The offender lays hand on the head of the animal. Then there's a slaughter. This animal is slaughtered. The blood is manipulated in specific ways, and how it's manipulated also varies within the rite. We'll look at those variations too, quickly. And then at the end, the priest pronounces forgiveness of the offender. Now, the Torah translates hatat, the Hebrew, as per hamartia, for or concerning sin. And in the prophets, you have in Ezekiel, which is very much concerned with the temple, purity, and so forth. And the hatat is translated halasmos. Those two words now should start ringing a bell. I'll go back up here in case they don't. Those are the same words that 1 John uses to talk about Jesus' atoning. So he uses them in conjunction. He takes the Greek translation from the prophets and from the Torah, puts them together in parallel. I think it's unmistakably clear here, as clear as it can get, in terms of that John is pointing us back to the hatat as how he's understanding. And I'm going to take that along with Hebrews, who uses periharmatias, which again refers back to the hatat. That's how it's translated in the Torah and the Septuagint. And so that, I think, is the ritual, the Kippur ritual or Kippur rite that's referred to in the New Testament, and thinking about Jesus as an atoning sacrifice. So that's what we'll focus on here. But now, you have these rites for the hatat rites if you unintentionally sin. And there's a whole go-through list. If it's the priest who sins, if it's the whole congregation who's in sin, if it's an elder or ruler, if it's a commoner, and so forth. But you find out, if you just stick with that, you find that you've only got one narrow range of the hatat rite. It turns out the hatat rite is used, what we call in the context of Leviticus 4, the sin offering, because if you sin, that's the occasion for going through this rite and making this offering. But it's found the same rite and the same kind of offering is referred to in many other contexts. And so one is, and this is where, for me as a philosopher investigating evidence, and especially a scientifically trained philosopher, I start to approach this empirically. What's all the evidence I have to make sense of here? And you find out it's much wider than this, and it starts to get really confusing really fast. And this, for me, is really fascinating. When I get confused, when I don't know what's going on, aha, let's go to work, and let's try to make sense of this. So this is, for me, is actually kind of fun, but also very illuminating process to go through. So the first, is this is referred back to, this is referred to later, there's a rite then, there's sort of the legislation for here of the various sacrificial rites. Well, now we got to institute the cult. We got to get it started. And to get it started, well, that's got to start with an altar and a sanctuary. So how do you get that started? By hatat rites. And this refers in Leviticus 8, but it refers back to an instruction back in Exodus that God, Yahweh, gives to Moses about here's what you're supposed to do. And then you see later in Leviticus, they do it. And what are they instructed to do? You shall offer a sin offering, a hatat. Here I think I'm just quoting from the NRSV. When you make atonement, kippur, for it, to consecrate it. And then they do it. He led forth the bowl of sin offering, a hatat, purifying the altar. Then he consecrated it to make atonement, kippur, for it. Well, now we're making atonement with a sin offering for an altar, a thing, a stone, object. Okay. Reading further into Leviticus, you get various rites to deal with various conditions. Not all of them are illness. Skin diseases. Some are very natural conditions of a woman who's just given birth. Other emissions of bodily fluids might be involved here, all of which are quite natural things that might happen. And we find here the hatat being used here. The Leviticus 12, this is a woman who's given birth. When the days of her purification are complete, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a burnt offering and a sin offering, hatat. She shall offer before the Lord and make atonement, kippur, on her behalf. And she hasn't sinned. She's had a child. That's a good thing, right? And there's the natural stuff that goes along with the child, and I think what it refers to is there's a period, sorry if this is too much information, for I don't know what Australian sensibilities are. In the United States, are like, no, no, no. Maybe here it's, no, don't go there. There's about a week of fairly substantial bleeding that happens after giving birth and so forth, and I think after the days of it's when that period of bleeding is over, then you come, and it'll be a purification rite done, and it concludes, then she shall be clean from her flow of blood, the flow that quite naturally happens. Well, we can, if you want to do details over lunch, we can do that. The Leviticus 14, this is a skin disease and a situation, often translated leprosy, but it's not leprosy as we know it today, this flesh-eating kind of It's a some sort of skin disease. Anyway, and then after the various cleansings and so forth are done, then at the end of that, she'll bring, you know, the priest shall offer the sin offering that the person to be cleansed brings to make atonement kippur for the one to be cleansed from his unclean. So now here we have a sin offering about cleansing from an uncleanness resulting from a skin disease. So all of a sudden, we see this hatat ritual is not just about sin. Could be, well, but it's very strange. Sin, what sin is being? No sin. Maybe we shouldn't be translating this sin offering. There's one more context in which the hatat is used, and that is, I'm going to call here the sanctuary offering. This is a little linguistic innovation I just came up with in preparing these because I don't like, you know, anyway. It's the Yom Kippur ritual, the once a year annual ritual, in which the priest goes into the Holy of Holies inside the veil, where the Ark of Covenant is, and then also as part of the ritual, then they send out the scapegoat out into the wilderness. So here's the part about the sacrifice of the goat of the sin offering. There's two goats on the Yom Kippur. One is the scapegoat that goes into the wilderness bearing the sins of the people. The other one is slaughtered as a sin offering, and its blood is then taken into the sanctuary, and various things are done with it. He, this priest, shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, hatat, that is, for the people, and bringing its blood inside the curtain, that's the veil, hiding the Ark of Covenant, sprinkle it upon the kaporet, and before the kaporet. What's the kaporet? I'm leaving that untranslated purposely. That's the lid on the Ark of Atonement, which has the two cherubim above it, and so forth. Thus he shall make atonement, kippur, for the sanctuary, because of the uncleanness of the people, is because of the transgressions of all their sins. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement on its behalf. Here we have atonement being made on behalf of the altar again. And shall take some of the blood of the bull. That was the first sin offering that's made is for the priest. And it's a slaughter of a bull. That's what starts the whole thing. You got the sins need to be atoned for first. Then the priest, having their sins atoned for, then do this for the people. But it's all directed back into the sanctuary, into the altar. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the goat, so both of those offerings, and put it on each of the horns of the altar, so the corner elements, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. Now, this to me created lots of confusion. What is going on here? Why are we making atonement using a sin offering, what's usually in English translated sin offering, this hatat, for things and places, and not just people? And even when it's people, it's both sins and diseases and childbirth and things like this. What's going on? We have one atoning sacrifice for many occasions, unintentional sins, consecrating the altar at the to inaugurate the cult, as well as then cleansing the sanctuary and the altar on a routine basis once a year, at Yom Kippur, and then also purification, childbirth, skin disease, bodily discharge, including menstruation, sort of the normal, and as well seminal emission and so on. All of these involve using the hatat, kippur rite. And so at first, let's stop and ask, does this make any sense? And I think this is sort of the presupposition, which could be called into question, I suppose, that we have one and the same rite being used in all these. We ought to give a single understanding of what this rite is about that fits all of these different circumstances and occasions for its use. And I suppose you could say, no, each one should have its own interpretation or whatever, but it seems to me, and that's my philosopher's and physicist's mind, that it should have a uniform, that the best explanation is the one that would give us that will fit to all of these occasions. And so I ask, does these make sense as propitiation of God, appeasing God's wrath on account of sin? And you might say, well, sure, when it's the sin offering, but it doesn't really make any sense with regard to the others. Why, when you consecrate the altar? What's the altar done? Why is God angry at the altar? That's not it. Why is God angry at the sanctuary? Why is God angry at a mother for having given birth or a man for having a skin disease? It does not seem that propitiation is what is going on here. Well, what else if it's not that? So here I start to look at the patterns in the Hatat Kippur rites. And I'm not the only one to sort of to do this. Jacob Milgram's massive 3-volume commentary on the Book of Leviticus. He's a Jewish Old Testament scholar, and it's kind of become like, I don't know, it's just massive. I mean, I've certainly been helped by his work in sort of guiding through what's going on here and sort of thinking about this. And I'm following his view. There is one ritual here that's being used across all of these, and it's about one thing. So what's the pattern here? Looking at these four different kinds of offerings. Sin offering, occasioned by sin. Purification offering, occasioned by childbirth or skin disease or whatever. Consecration offering, occasioned by the initiation of the cult. And the sanctuary offering on the occasion of Yom Kippur. What's going on? Well, you have uncleanness. And if you look at the text and you can sort of trace it through, same word for uncleanness is being used all across it. This is what occasions. This is why it's needed. That's the moving cause, the motivation for this. Is there's uncleanness involved in all of these. And then what happens in all these? Well, in all of these there is blood. The blood of the sacrifice is manipulated. And in the sin offering, the blood's applied to the altar. It's also, when it's the priest who sins or the whole congregation, it's applied more broadly within the sanctuary, to the veil, onto the veil, not behind it, but on it. And also the altar of incense. Those are the only places the priest goes. And so when it's the priest who sins, then the blood has to be applied there. That's where the priest goes. Start making correlations here. This is the thing about what's going on. And then it's a purification offering. The blood, in some cases, is applied to the person. So if it's a skin disease, I'm going to try to remember this right, it's applied to the earlobe, I think to the thumb, and to the big toe. It's applied to the person who's being cleansed. If it's a consecration offering for the altar, it's applied to the altar, of course, and at the sanctuary offering, Yom Kippur, it's applied also then to the kaporet, the lid on the Ark of Atonement, Ark of Covenant, rather, and to the altar, the burnt altar of burnt offering. And then the parallel result. In the end of these rites, you have similar formulas. The sin offering, you shall be forgiven. The priest shall declare you forgiven. And the priest, you shall be clean. The consecration offered, the altar shall be most holy. And the sanctuary offering, the point of it is to cleanse it and hallow it. And so you see these, I see all these parallels. I say, this is all about one thing. What is going on? Well, the function, I'm just talking about the function. What is it that's understood to be done by this? What is accomplished by this? Why is it needed? What does it accomplish? The middle part, how it works, why it works, I do not know. Others may, I don't. I don't profess to know. But I'm just looking at these correlations. So what happens, something's become unclean, whether it's people, the sanctuary, and so forth, that has to be rendered clean by means of blood. Blood's involved. Now, not always. There are exceptions where blood is not involved. We'll make mention of these later, but it's understood that blood is performing a function here of cleansing of these things. Now, that's an initial conclusion here about what's going on in this Hatat rite, by which we then can understand as a background for thinking about the death of Jesus. So not propitiation. Well, what about the other, another thing? And what about compensation? And that's a form of retribution, offering some kind of compensation to God for sin. And Emile Nicole, who's a French Baptist Bible scholar, writes about this. And Kipper writes, purification, he sort of recognizes it's about purification. There seems to be emerging consensus across that, well, it's about purification. But even if you think that way, he's saying, well, look, but this can't be disconnected from compensation. Purification is indeed achieved by compensation. That is through compensation given to God, purification. So the offering, the animal that's sacrificed, is offered as a compensatory sacrifice, compensating God for the sin that you've committed. And then that's it. So now here's how I would, well, is that true? How do we test that? And it seems to me, and this is sort of the point here, how do we test that idea? Well, the sacrifice compensates for sin, it seems to me, then there should be a correlation between the sacrifice and the sin. The sacrifice should vary in proportion to the sin. And I'm just sort of thinking about, well, what do we ordinarily mean by compensation here? If I'm compensating you for some loss that you've incurred as a result of my action, what I offer you in compensation should vary in proportion to the amount of loss that I've, damage that you've sustained. And the more damage, the greater the compensation. It seems to me if we're going to talk compensation, then that relationship of correlation should be there. This obviously does not fit the purification or consecration offerings, which have nothing to do with sin, and so don't obviously in any way should have to do with compensation. Does a woman who's given birth need to compensate God for something? Is that there is a separate issue of bringing an offering for the firstborn, and so that sort of thing. That's a different thing. This is just a general, the purification offering could happen, you know, that doesn't really require ransoming the firstborn from God. That's a different thing. So I think that idea doesn't fit a couple areas in which the Hatat ritual is used: the purification and the consecration of the altar, or compensating God for the altar. That doesn't make any sense. It might seem to fit the Asham rite, what's often called the guilt offering. It translates the guilt offering, but I even have questions about that. There is compensation offered. It's offered to the neighbor you've transgressed against. You've stolen a sheep and sold it on the market. Well, you've got to repay the value of the sheep plus 20%. But that is in the ordering of the rite. It's clearly there are two parts, and you've got to, before you come to the priest, you've got to go to your neighbor, and you've got to make that compensation. You've got to admit your transgression, compensation. Then you come to the priest with the animal. The sacrifice and the compensation here are two separate, not separate, they're part of one, but they're two different stages in the whole thing. Compensation is given to the neighbor. The sacrifice is offered to God. Could you still understand that sacrifice as a compensation to God? Possibly. You could. But in any case, the Asham is not what the New Testament has in mind, I think, when referring to Jesus' death. So let's come back to the sin offering. Let's just narrow it down to that, and think about this compensation, make sense of the ritual and the details of the ritual. Well, as I mentioned, it depends on who sins in terms of what the offering is. If it's the priest, it's a bull. If it's the whole congregation, it's a bull. If it's a ruler or elder, it's a male goat. If it's a commoner, it could be a female goat or sheep. Or, if you don't have flocks of your own, you could offer birds, or if you can't even afford that, then you can offer a grain, a certain measure of grain. The key thing here, it seems to me, in testing the compensation thesis, is that the animal offered and the blood applied vary with the rank and the means, financial means, of the sinner, not the matter of the sin. It's not correlated with the sin itself. No sin is ever detailed here. It could be a variety of things, but it's not because of this sin or that. If you sin, and it could be this, that, or that, or that, but if you sin, that's the... And it's who the sinner is that really mostly matters here. And where the blood is applied. So I mentioned if it's the priest who sins, it's also got to be applied, sprinkled on the curtain or the veil in front of the Ark of Covenant, as well as applied to the altar of incense. If it's just a commoner, well, it's just the altar of burnt sacrifice. Why? Well, it seems to me because the priest contacts all of those points, the commoners just contact the altar of burnt sacrifice. It's contamination by contact that explains where you apply the blood and so forth. And now why then that would explain where you apply the blood. What about the variation among the animals? Why different animals? Well, it's not about which sin has been committed, but about who has committed the sin. So the higher the rank the sinner, one way you might go at this and explain this is the more consequential the sin, so the more costly the animal. There is an idea of cost here. That is true. There's the righting of sin, the dealing with sin is costly. I think that's true. That's implied here. But that doesn't mean compensation to God. And we can come back to that issue and if questions later about how to think about the cost involved here. But I think the more controlling, more important idea that's involved here implicitly is the pollution that's induced by sin. And the priest, representing the people, his sin affects everything and everybody. And because he travels everywhere within the sanctuary, it affects the whole sanctuary. So you've got to apply the blood more places and so on. And you need more blood and it needs to be applied more places. Okay, so this seems to me to offer a more or less coherent way of thinking about the entirety of these Hatat rituals, that it's about, and I'll go through this very clearly, that it's about cleansing of pollution. And not about propitiating wrath or satisfying retribution or anything like that. But I'll bring up a couple issues that are raised. There are a couple things that are part of the Hatat ritual that some people point to and say, ah, there you go, there's propitiation, there's retribution. And one is that the priest then takes, after slaughtering the animal, distributing the blood where it's supposed to go, then the animal is burned on the altar of burnt offering and so forth, and then the smoke rises up, and then it's said to offer, make a pleasing odor to the Lord. Well, Tom Schreiner, a Baptist theologian in the U.S., says, well, this image indicates that the sacrifices satisfy God's wrath and appease his anger. Isn't that just what that means, that God is pleased now? Instead of, what does that mean, that he's pleased now? It means he was wrathful before, and this is about appeasing God's wrath. But it turns out there are other offerings in Leviticus 1, 2, and 3 that are specified, including the grain offering and a well-being offering. They are not Hatat Kippur rites, but they are also described as making a pleasing odor to God. They have nothing to do with sin. And so there's no reason to suppose God was wrathful before God then was pleased by the odor. So the being a pleasing odor isn't about appeasing God's wrath. Again, I'm using the premise here that we have the same description across these different sacrificial rites. We should give them a consistent interpretation. Again, that you could take issue with that, I suppose. And so what would be an alternative understanding of this pleasing odor? Well, this phrase about being pleasing to God, this is used in the prophets, and it's talked about in the context of what really pleases God is not sacrifice. What most pleases God and what first pleases God, whatever God really wants, is justice and righteousness and holiness, and so forth. And so you might say, and I'm just suggesting this, I don't claim to really know, but a possibility is to say that the odor from the sacrifice is pleasing to God because it signifies an act of obedience that's been done here. In remedying the sin and so forth. Now, there's the gesture also of laying the hand on the animal, on the head of the animal. And you find a number of penal substitution proponents who will then say, look, that is clearly saying this animal is my substitute. This animal dies in my place. That's what that gesture means of putting the hand. But again, if you look across other sacrificial rituals, you find that in the well-being offering, which again, or the peace offering, it's sometimes translated, which is again not a Hatat Kippur ritual, has nothing to do with sin or penalty, and yet you have the same exact gesture being done. And again, it's the same gesture should give it the consistent interpretation. And so, to me, the conclusions I'm drawing here are negative. Well, that's not what it means, but I don't know for sure what it means. A possibility is that one is saying, this animal belongs to me. This is one of mine. This comes from my flocks, because there's a requirement that you have to bring an animal from the flock, and it's, I think it's implied, of the sinner, which means you can't, someone else can't bring an animal for you, or something like this. It could be that this is my... But it's hard to say exactly what we should think, but I think if we give consistent interpretation of these two things across all the rituals in which they occur, then it doesn't make sense to think of them in terms of a propitiation or substitution. Okay, so what is the rationale of the Hatat Kippur rite? What is it? I'm going to give you the functional meaning of Kippur. I'm not going to try to translate that Hebrew verb. I'm just going to say, what does this function, what's the function, what does it accomplish in the Hatat, and what I'm going to call here then a purification rite, because I think that's effectively what it's about. So it's about purging uncleanness from the people, the places, and the things of God, so that they may be separated from what is unclean and thereby be made holy, for the sake of maintaining communion with God, the people in communion, a holy people in communion with the holy God. Or to reverse the order, the logic might be, what is to be in communion with the Holy One? And that's what God wants. I will be your God, you will be my people. How are we to maintain that? Well, to be in communion with the Holy One, what is in communion needs to first be made holy. What is to be made holy must be separated from what's unclean, and what's to be separated from what's unclean must be purged of uncleanness. The Hatat Kippur rite helps maintain then holiness among the people by a means of cleansing or purgation of the people and the places and the things of God to maintain that communion with the Holy One. This interpretation, now we're going to come back. That's, we've all been in Leviticus. Let's come back to Hebrews and 1 John. And I think that reading of the Hatat Kippur rite in Leviticus fits very well with what is said about Jesus' death in these sources where they're looking using that image of the atoning sacrifice to understand Jesus' death. So if we're going to think about this in those terms, and in the upper left-hand corner, the Jesus' death as an atoning sacrifice, is then a cleansing from sin, a purification, for the sake of achieving separation unto God, sanctification. So purification for sanctification. And in 1 John, you see this kind of idea used. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. And he uses this thing again, cleanses us from all righteousness. So the idea that the function of this is a cleansing is there in 1 John. In Hebrews, you have both the cleansing and the sanctification. When he had made purification for sins. And then again, he died, appeared once for all to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then here, the blood of Christ will purify our conscience, and we have then been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So purification for sanctification seems to me exactly what is being talked about there, in especially in Hebrews. And then we could add in here, this is very important for being the people of God, which is what it was about back in Leviticus. Being the holy people of God is the end for which the Hatat rite served a purpose. And so, and Hebrews draws that out for us. We have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living ways of us approaching full and into faith, hope, and love. The you might say, well, Paul, you might think Paul saying, you know, this is the greatest is love, but these things as being the essence of the Christian life. So it serves the function of Jesus' death, serves the function of us being the holy people of God to serve God's purpose in faith, hope, and love. All right, barreling on. Suffering servant. The suffering servant is perhaps the one text in the Old Testament that is, I don't know statistically, but it might be cited the most. And it has five direct quotations in the New Testament. And I have listed some in the Gospels, some in Acts, and then in 1 Peter. And then there are places where scholars say there's allusions or echoes to the suffering servant. And so I'm just going to go with the direct quotation. These are pretty clear. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases in Matthew. He was counted among the lawless in Luke. Who has believed our message? You know, John. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter in Acts. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, 1 Peter. And those all go back to the Isaiah 53. And of course, we were talking about the Greek translation of the Septuagint, where you find the matchups. Now look at the themes here that are implicit in these references. So solidarity and suffering. Jesus' ministry of healing. He's been healing people, and then it cites he bore our diseases, took our infirmities. So Jesus' solidarity with us in our suffering. That he was treated as a criminal in his arrest and trial and crucifixion. That's the reference in Luke. That he was discounted and rejected. That's the reference in John. That he was a victim of legal injustice but did not resist that, did not forcibly resist. That's the reference in Acts. And then similarly in the reference in 1 Peter, he was innocent of wrongdoing but did not retaliate. And this, Peter is explicitly in the context of saying Jesus thereby provides us a model for our conduct, saying you should walk in his steps, follow in his steps, and then says here's what he did. Right. So what's important to say initially at this point, this doesn't get us to any great conclusions as yet. But to note here that the New Testament does not directly, at least, cite the suffering servant in any way that would seem relevant to penal substitution. None of this is penal substitution stuff. So the point here in saying that is, well, we ask the New Testament looks back to the suffering servant to think about Jesus. Oh, yeah. And perhaps the most, I might even say it's the most important text. But not in a way. What pieces of that do they pick up to use, you know, not in any way that would directly or seemingly obviously support a penal substitution interpretation of Jesus' death? Now, there's two questions here. Should we understand Jesus' death as penal substitution? That's one. But we're going back to thinking by analogy with the suffering servant. So should we understand the suffering servant as a penal substitute? That's a separate question. If we should understand the penal substitute, or the suffering servant as a penal substitute, then there's a rationale for thinking about Jesus' death as penal substitution. But even if you, and I'm going to contest this as you might expect, understanding Jesus, the suffering servant as a penal substitute, even if you go that way, the reality, the fact that the New Testament doesn't cite the suffering servant in reference to Jesus in a way that seems obvious, directly related to penal substitution, sort of says, well, maybe they just didn't transfer that part of they just didn't transfer that aspect of the suffering servant onto Jesus. That's a possible hypothesis here too, that no, it is correct to think about the suffering servant as a penal substitute, but it's not that aspect of the suffering servant that the New Testament writers took and transferred onto Jesus. So this is actually more complicated than it actually looks. All right. Well, now, should we think about the suffering servant as a penal substitute? And here, start off with John Stott again, and quite agree with him that Jesus' whole public career is seen as a fulfillment of the pattern foretold in Isaiah 53. I agree completely. But then, if you go on further, well, then how do we understand the suffering servant, and thereby analogy understand Jesus' death? Well, then you get statements by penal substitution proponents that, well, it's definite without doubt, John Stott says, that the suffering servant is a penal substitute. And then Tom Schreiner, clearly this is what Isaiah 53 intends to teach, penal substitution. And then, of course, Jeffrey and so on in their book, Pierce for Our Transgressions. It seems obvious on first reading. I would stop right there and say, well, obvious to some readers, and emphasize first reading of the text, that the servant is portrayed as a penal substitute. We need to read the text carefully. We're going to look at two specific places in there that are lodged upon sort of by penal substitute proponents. So yeah, there it is. There's penal substitution in the suffering servant. And one is Isaiah 53:10, where it says, and this is actually, I was looking this over again and preparing this, I'm like, boy, the Hebrew is just really tough here. I'm like, I wouldn't dare put forward a translation here and say, that's it, I got it right. I wouldn't dare. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I wouldn't do that anyway. Even if it was, I would do so only with great fear and trembling. But here's how it is in the NRSV, the King James Version tradition. It was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. Tom Schreiner says, this proves it. This is that Jesus' death is propitiation of God's wrath. Jesus satisfied the death. So he's understanding the will of the Lord here is the wrath of God, and the wrath of God is requiring penal satisfaction. There's a whole question here about how to understand the wrath of God, and whether it's satisfying, which is real, and clear testimony to that throughout Scripture, and whether that requires penal satisfaction to deal with it. I've got a chapter in the book which I argue no, that premise of the whole argument is faulty. We can go into that later if you'd like. Okay, first of all, the text here itself doesn't allude to God's wrath. God's wrath is not mentioned or something. Okay, 5 minutes. All right, in the text at all. So you got to read wrath into the text here, and then the premise I just said as part of it is questionable. So here, if you start with penal substitution, you can read that into the text. Honestly, well, you can do that a lot of ways, right? In a lot of places. But the question is, does the text itself require that or expect that reading of us, as it were? And I think Tom Schreiner here has just got a circular argument going in terms of how to read that text. But now, how might we read it alternatively? As I said, this is a convoluted text, and it's different in Greek than it is in Hebrew. That creates another problem. You can't look to the Greek here and say, how should we translate the Hebrew? It's different. All right? Now, the verb here is hafetz, which, you know, the Lord delights is an alternative. It is the will of the Lord to crush. Well, maybe the Lord delights or is pleased, could be alternative ways, to crush him and make him suffer. That's just my first go at it, try to look at the Hebrew. All right, well, let's think about this. What pleases the Lord or what delights the Lord? This verb is used elsewhere in the prophets, and including in Isaiah, the eunuchs who choose the things that please hafetz me will enjoy the blessings of the covenant. And in Jeremiah, I act with steadfast love, justice, and righteousness, for in these things I delight. Same verb. I delight, here's this one Jesus quotes a couple times over in Matthew. I desire, delight in. Hafetz, steadfast love, chesed, this very important concept in the Old Testament. So you might say that alternative, what God delights or is pleased in with regard to the servant and the servant's suffering is because the servant has willingly suffered on behalf of a wayward and wicked people. And in doing so, the servant displays the righteous action and steadfast love that befits the true member of the covenant community. This person has then been a true Israelite, and that pleases me. And I say the Septuagint, the LXS here, has it different. And there's a whole interesting conversation to be had, and people have written pieces on this about the differences between the Greek and Hebrew versions of Isaiah 53. All right, the other text, which is more important for thinking about this, is Isaiah 53:5. This is one practically everybody knows. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. I should have underlined for in both places. Now we've got to deal with prepositions again. The penal substitution view is, how do we think about this for? The servant dies for the people, dies in place of the people. Instead of the people being punished for their sins, the servant is punished in place of the people. And in dying to pay the penalty, in dying, the servant's death pays the penalty for the people's sins. But, oh boy, did I get that big enough? This was the greatest discovery in writing the whole book for me. This completely revolutionized. The word for is not there in either the Hebrew or the Greek text. This is a product of English translation and probably a lot of heavy-duty theological interpretation in the translation. Neither the Hebrew... You say, well, how should we enter that for? We could have an argument about that in English, but it's just not there in Hebrew or Greek, so let's not have the argument. Neither the Hebrew or the Greek text says for. The Hebrew preposition there is min. It's just a little word. And it just from or by. The Greek has dia. This, we've encountered this before in the accusative case, which means because of or on account of. In other words, the Greek and the Hebrew are in alignment here in the preposition here, which connects the death of the suffering servant to our transgressions. What is that connection? And the connection is being said in both the Hebrew and the Greek as a causal one. Our sins killed him. Our transgressions killed him. He wasn't punished for them. Our sins killed him. Cause and effect. Our sins cause his death effect. That's what the text says. And if you use the Hebrew or Greek to translate this, you might translate it, he was wounded from our rebellion, crushed by our sins. Our sins are the, in other words, we killed him. In other words, we, by acts of injustice, transgression, rebellion, we killed him. And this fits very well a few verses later on, 53:8, which uses the same preposition, and most translations get this more or less correctly, which I find very interesting how five, separated by five verses, you translate very differently. By oppression and by judgment, he was taken away, stricken by the rebellion of my people. One way to sort of read what's going on there in 53:5 is the prophet is making a confession of sin on behalf of the whole people, saying, we were wrong. We accounted him stricken by God. This is the previous verse to 53:5. But we were wrong. In truth, he bore our pain. In truth, he suffered by our doing, not God's doing. So the servant's suffering reflects not God's judgment, but our rebellion. And thus his death, as it were, indicts us, not him, of injustice. We killed him by our injustice. So that gives us a very different sense about how to read this whole thing. That one word is not what it says in English. There are two English translations which do get this right, the New English Translation and the Contemporary English Bible, which has just been published. They both get this right. Every other one, as far as I'm aware, has it wrong. The servant's life is said, there's two clues. How might we give an alternative interpretation of the suffering servant? Two clues. The servant is described as an asham in that 53:10, in the second half of it. And the asham is about restitution to the victim, to restore, as well as sacrifice to God, to kind of repair the breach, you might interpret that, between God and the sinner, and really God and the people. So you might think of the servant offering up his life as a sacrifice of reparation, another way to think about the asham, to heal the wounds caused by the people's transgressions. I will say as a footnote here, the LXX, the Septuagint, translates it differently. And so, you could come up with it. And then this other one with the servant made intercession for the transgressors. This recalls various prophets who stood between God and the people, interceded for the people as it were standing in the breach. That's the translation that's used. Acts of justice on behalf of the community, repair the breach with God. We could see the suffering servant fulfilling that role in this text. And then I think we could then draw a very nice parallel between the suffering servant and Jesus using that pattern. And that's I will stop there, as I've been given the cutoff signal, and step aside now.
Thank you very much for that. That was a superb. Felt like sort of here's the climax.
Well, here I'll just leave this connected so people can look at that a bit more.
Yeah, in the
and then if it's needed, I don't know if it's connected.
Thank you. If I can introduce Dr. Anthony Peterson, who's a lecturer in Old Testament Hebrew at Moreland College, and he's Baptist minister. He did his PhD at Queen's University Belfast, and is author of Behold Your King, The Hope for the House of David in the Book of Zechariah, who will be a responder at this point, and we might get 5 or so minutes of question or comment after that.
Thank you. Well, thank you for the opportunity to respond to Dr. Petersek's book today. His book is a really impressive project, covering vast terrains that few dare to venture into today in one expedition. Philosophy, ethics, theology, church history, Old and New Testament exegesis. And yet, as you read, it's no flying visit, his expedition. He spends the time and explores at depth each different location, even those locations that don't at first seem welcoming to him. But his chosen topic warrants this, I think, especially given his desire to reshape the way that many of these destinations are traditionally perceived by evangelicals. I think it's a book that forces us to think hard about our world from the conviction that our theology shapes the way we live, especially the way we conceive of Jesus' atonement. And this is admirable, and I've appreciated the opportunity to engage with his work on the Old Testament. And there's much with which I agree, but in my short response, I just want to identify 3 points that I remain unconvinced by. And I guess what I want to hold out is the biblical data that we have to fit in any theory of the atonement and what the Old Testament is teaching. One of the things Dr. Belasek seeks to do is to try to break the link between God's wrath and the necessity of punishment for sin. So to quote one sentence from his book, he says, "The personal wrath of God cannot be reduced to the middle term of a syllogism between sin and punishment as penal substitution would have it." Looking more closely at the evidence, though, that's used to ground that statement, I think if you look at it more closely, it actually supports the opposite point of view, in my view. For instance, one of the bits of evidence that's used in the book is where Dr. Belasek contends that God brought about the flood in Noah's day, not out of holy wrath against human evildoing, but rather out of heartfelt regret and sorrow for his own having created a humankind whose heart is inclined towards evil. Hence, this is used to argue that the flood is not an instance of God's wrath, but actually, looking at Genesis, it's the heartfelt regret and sorrow of God that issued in the flood. Now, Dr. Belasek makes some important observations, and that is that God's wrath and anger isn't actually mentioned anywhere in the Genesis account. However, Isaiah 54 verse 9 interprets the flood in exactly these terms. So Isaiah 54 verse 9, Isaiah says, "To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again." So there's Isaiah interpreting the flood, which doesn't mention God's anger, as an instance of his anger for which he will not be angry again. Interestingly, in Isaiah 54 verse 9, that's the chapter after the servant has done his work as well. And I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. So I think God's wrath and punishment are much more closely connected than Dr. Belasek allows. Even when wrath is not explicitly mentioned in connection with punishment, there are several important passages in the Old Testament that establish that this is the theological framework through which God's punishment for sin is to be viewed. For instance, key passages are, for instance, the covenant curses at the end of Leviticus 26 and the end of Deuteronomy in chapters 28 to 29. They provide a framework for interpreting God's punishment in Israel's history, to which the prophets often refer to these covenant curses as well. And here the covenant curses are explicitly said to be an outworking of God's anger in both instances in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Other evidence as well. The book of Judges, after the nation has gone into the land, the book of Judges traces the spiralling of the nation deeper and deeper into sin. As it does that, it only occasionally mentions God's wrath or anger at their sin. And yet, the opening of the book of of Judges, which sets the framework for interpreting the book, indicates that Yahweh's punishment for sin is an outworking of his wrath. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 14 and 20. Also, Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple also looks is a key marker in the outworking of the Old Testament story, as Solomon looks towards Israel's life in the land with the temple in their very midst. And Solomon's prayer of dedication also indicates that sin arouses Yahweh's anger and will lead ultimately to the punishment of exile. Similarly, the writer of Kings explains the exile of the northern kingdom in exactly those terms. It is a consequence of the nation arousing God's wrath through their sinful rebellion. 2 Kings 17:17-18. So my first point is, just because wrath's not mentioned in the biblical text does not mean that God's wrath is not present, and we're not to understand God's wrath as being present as an outworking of his punishment of sin. I think the wider Old Testament context establishes an interpretative framework that teaches us to infer that God's wrath actually is a middle term between sin and its necessary punishment. Second point, moving into more into what we've just heard Dr. Belasek present this morning, he seeks to demonstrate that the atoning sacrifice in Leviticus make no sense in terms of penal substitution. But I would argue that this is only telling one side of the story. He rightly talks about the Kipparites bringing cleansing. But I would argue that in Leviticus, the Kipparites not only bring cleansing, they also serve as a ransom to appease Yahweh. And Milgrom actually suggests this in his commentary as well. It's important to note that the Kipparites only functioned in certain circumstances. Normally, the consequences of intentional sin, so you remember on the PowerPoint there was the unintentional sin, normally the consequences of intentional sin in the priestly literature is death, either by the hands of Yahweh directly or by the hands of the community, the covenant community. The Asham sacrifice, which is also referred to in Isaiah 53, is only for sin that may be atoned for. The Asham, or the guilt, as you could translate that, seems to refer to some sort of general suffering that the sinner may experience that prompts them to look to the sin that they might have committed or to confess the sin that they've tried to hide. And if this sin is not properly dealt with through the appropriate sacrifice, then the implication is that that person would suffer the consequence of death. So in determining the meaning of kippah, it's also important to study the use of the cognate noun kofar, because the kofar actually refers to the payment or the ransom that in some sin contexts can appease the injured party and bring peace to a damaged relationship. So Exodus 21, 28 to 32, Exodus 30, 11 to 16, Numbers 35, 30 to 34. Now there's been a recent study on the atonement, how atonement in Leviticus works, by a fellow called Jay Sklar. And he determines that in Leviticus, his definition of a kofar is a legally or ethically legitimate payment which delivers a guilty party from a just punishment that is the right of the offended party to execute or have executed. The acceptance of this payment is entirely dependent upon the choice of the offended party. It's a lesser punishment than was originally expected, and its acceptance serves both to rescue the life of the guilty as well as to appease the offended party, thus restoring peace to the relationship. And Sklar demonstrates from several passages that the verb kippah, often translated make atonement, that verb in sin context refers to the effecting of a kofa payment on behalf of the guilty party, as well as purification. So for instance, in Leviticus 10 verse 17, it reads, "Why have you not eaten the purification offering in the place of the sanctuary? Since it is a thing most holy, and he has given it to you in order to bear away the sin of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord." It's important to note here how the offended party, namely the Lord, has agreed to the kofa, the purification offering, by which sin is removed, the language of bearing away, so that the sinner no longer needs to face the consequences of their sin. Now, Dr. Belasek notes that kippah also occurs in the context of impurity. As well as sin, these kippah rites, as was mentioned, also occurs in the context of impurity. And quite naturally, he asks then, why would God be wrathful against the altar, against the sanctuary, against a mother for having given birth, against a man for having a skin disease? Well, I think the answer is that it's clear that these are not sins that have aroused the Lord's anger. But in the Levitical system, impurity endangers life. Both sins and impurity have a polluting effect. For instance, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 2 and 3. Any Israelite or any foreigner residing in Israel who sacrifices any of his children to Molech is to be put to death. The members of the community are to stone him. I myself will set my face against him and will cut him off for his people. For by sacrificing his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. And this polluting effect of sin is also seen in Leviticus 16:30, 18:24-25. Interestingly, those who suffer from a major impurity also are said to defile the sanctuary, and that is why the sanctuary needs to be cleansed, as well as having this ransom paid as well. Because as Sklar puts it, J. Sklar puts it, while impurity and sin have different starting points, they both end up at the same place. What they do is they defile, which is what requires the cleansing of the kippah rites, but they also endanger, both sin and impurity also endanger, and therefore both of them require ransom. This is why the kippah rites must not only cleanse and remove pollution, they must also ransom and appease. And the life of the offerer is ransomed by means of the life of the animal, namely its blood, Leviticus 17 verse 11. Which is payment that the offended party, Yahweh, has agreed to, and he's actually provided it as well. And hence, atonement, the kippah sacrifices, I think, not only cleanse, they also ransom in both context of sin and uncleanness, where the life of the animal substitutes the penalty of death for those who are defiled by uncleanness or sin. Which brings us to the suffering servants. In the book, Darren claims that Isaiah 53 gives no indication, not even a single allusion, to God's wrath. And this is true. Again, in the song itself, the fourth servant song does not mention God's wrath or his anger anywhere in that song itself. However, I think it's a mistaken claim when the song is read in the context of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1 sets up the frame for understanding the book as a whole. And central to Israel's problem is God's wrath at their sin in chapter 1 verses 24 to 26. Indeed, in the second half of the book, chapters 40 to 66, a variety of vocabulary is used to refer to Yahweh's anger or his wrath at sin. The af is used four times. The ketsef is referred to nine times. His chema is referred to nine times. So there is a reasonable prominence of this anger, wrath vocabulary in the second half of the book. And I would argue that actually in the context of Isaiah 53, God's wrath is one of the key presenting problems. For instance, in Isaiah 51, verses 17 and 19, Isaiah says, "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you?" And so I would argue that the wider context poses this question: how can the cup of the Lord's wrath be removed so that God's people can be restored? And the answer in this context is it's the servant who affects salvation and turns aside God's wrath. The chapters leading up to the servant song, 49 to 52, anticipate this salvation. And then in chapters 54 to 55, the people are invited to participate in it. As I noted earlier, on the other side, chapter 54 of Isaiah says, "In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you in a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you," says your Redeemer. To me, this is just like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. Now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Isaiah 53 is the turning point so that God can now say that. The work of the servant has turned aside this cup of the Lord's wrath that they have drunk, so that now again they will experience his mercy, just as they had experienced in the Exodus. The salvation from Yahweh's wrath is like the days of Noah. So when we delve into the servant song itself, the language resonates with the priestly world of sacrifice, which links the function of the servant with the substitutionary sacrificial motive. Given the context of exile, which elsewhere in the Old Testament is set up as the frame in a frame for understanding God's judgment and his wrath on their sin, and also given the wider context of Isaiah, which understands God's wrath as the presenting problem, the wider context, I think, demands that Isaiah 53 be understood as the solution to this problem. Now, I agree with Dr. Belasek that it's a better translation. He was wounded because of or by our transgressions rather than for our transgressions. I would agree with that. But I don't think that verse is the most compelling reason for reading the suffering servant in terms of penal substitution in the first place. I think there's more substantial reasons. Verse 4 indicates that the servant's suffering is related to the people's pain and the people's suffering. But then verses 11 to 12 indicate that the pain and suffering are the consequences of the people's sin. The statement of verse 4, "Surely he took up our pain," uses the same Hebrew verb as verse 12. "He bore," nasa, "the sins of many." Similarly, "he bore," using a different verb, saval, "our suffering," uses the same verb in verse 11. "He will bear," saval, "their iniquities." So, using the same verbs, the terms that were used in association with suffering early in the song are replaced with terms for sin at the end. So the servant does more than just share in the sufferings of the people. There's a transfer of suffering and sin to the servants. And this has to do with how this verb nasa is being used as well, because the verb bear or lift up is used in connection with sin in eight other passages in the Old Testament. And four times it means to incur guilt by your own wrong actions. You have to lift up guilt. You pay the consequence for that. In four other instances, it means experience punishment for a person's wrong actions. And in all eight instances, the person incurs guilt or experiences punishment for their own wrongdoing. That's how these words are connected. In contrast here, there is a contrast. Here the servant incurs guilt or experiences punishment not for his own sins, but for the sins of many, as it says in verse 12. There seems to be a transfer of penalty from the us to the servants. A transfer in the context of the song brings salvation. In verse 5 it talks about the punishment that brought us peace. And I would say this is what contributes to the penal substitution idea here. And I think this has also been conveyed in 1 Peter 2 verse 24, which I think is also a quote of the servant song that didn't make it on the list. But it talks about by his wounds, he himself bore our sins, and that's using the idea of bearing up the sins, suffering in the place of, in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. Furthermore, since in Leviticus the Asham sacrifice both cleanses and ransoms, I think it seems defensible to read these ideas from Leviticus into the sacrifice of the servant in verse 10, where the servant's sacrifice is said to be an Asham, and this is the way that God's wrath is dealt with. Of course, the sacrifice of the servant here is unique. It's unlike the sacrifices of Leviticus. But then again, the kind of sin that is being dealt with here in the context of Isaiah is radically different to the kinds of sins that are being dealt with in Leviticus as well. This is the sin that's culminated in the exile. Now, how are we going? I think we've got a little bit of time. But Darren, Dr. Belasek contends, and I think you cut this bit out of the presentation, the way that Moses stands in the breach for the people. So this is one of the ways in which Dr. Belasek seeks to see what's happening in the servant song, that the servant will stand in the breach and intercede on behalf of the people, and uses the example of Moses in the aftermath of the golden calf incident as an example of what's of the precedent for what might be happening here. Is that right? Now, if you go back and look at Exodus 32 in a little bit more detail, what you see there is that Moses' intercession doesn't actually remove the penalty or the punishment that the nation deserves for this sin. It mitigates it. As Moses intercedes, God had earlier had declared to Moses that he was going to wipe these people out and start again. And God relents. He decides he's not going to wipe the people out, but they still suffer penalty for what they've done. The Levites strap swords to their side and kill 3,000 of the people in verse 28. Significantly, I think, after that, Moses then offers to substitute his own life, and it said, as an atonement for sin. But the Lord rejects Moses' offer, and he punishes the people themselves, striking them with a plague. So a second punishment in the aftermath of Moses' intercession. So Moses' intercession mitigates the punishment, but it doesn't remove it. The people suffer. And many scholars would argue that indeed it's in that context that the whole Levitical system of sacrifice is given to deal with this problem of how can a sinful people go on dwelling in this relationship with a God who punishes sin. And the whole Levitical, in the narrative flow of the Pentateuch, the book of Leviticus is addressing that issue so that the people of God can keep this relationship going. Indeed, it's God's gift. The whole Levitical system is God's gift to preserve this relationship in the light of their sin. But I wonder too whether perhaps this instance of Moses offering to stand in the breach in the sense of not so much intercession, which he does, but actually giving his life for the sake of the nation might not be in the background of what's happening in the servant song as well. A couple of commentators have suggested this. Moses offers to substitute his life but was rejected, but here is God providing a servant whose obedience to death will bring atonement for the nation. Now, admittedly, there are many aspects of Isaiah 53 which are difficult to interpret. And it's one of the parts of the Old Testament where you really can't read everything that's been written on it. Your life's not long enough. But The theological framework of the Old Testament, I think if we take that framework into account, which connects the exiles of Israel and Judah directly with God's wrath and punishment for sin, and the context of Isaiah 53, which looks to a solution to this problem of God's wrath amongst other things, then the sacrificial language from Leviticus, if we appreciate the Asham which both cleanses and ransoms, then bringing these things together, I think, is what leads us leads me to believe that the servant is dying to bear the sin of many, and that's what finally brings atonement, deals with God's wrath, and restores fellowship with God. And yet that's not the end point in Isaiah's vision either, is it? Yahweh's salvation through the work of his servants is a work of justice that not only brings about restoration for the nation, it's also designed to bring about a new community who are agents then of God's justice and righteousness in the world. People who have experienced Yahweh's justice and so are to bring justice and righteousness to the nations as part of God's work of transforming all of creation, which is the bigger picture to what God is working. Thank you.